Numbers chapter 22. So even though it's not junior church today, we have a good junior church story to be able to work through today. It's the story of Balaam and his donkey. Numbers chapter 22. We're going to go ahead and read through the passage. We'll see what God has in store for us here. Numbers 22, verse 1. The people of Israel set out and camped in the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan at Jericho. And Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites, and Moab was in great dread of the people, because they were many. Moab was overcome with fear of the people of Israel, and Moab said to the elders of Midian, "This horde will now lick up all that is around us as the ox licks up the grass of the field." So Balak, the son of Zippor, who was king of Moab at the time, sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river in the land of the people of Ammah, to call him, saying, "Behold, a people has come out of Egypt. They cover the face of the earth, and they are dwelling opposite me. Come now, curse this people for me, since they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them from the land, for I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed." So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the fees for divination in their hand, and they came to Balaam and gave him Balak's message. And he said to them, "Lodge here tonight, and I will bring back word to you as the Lord speaks to me." So the princes of Moab stayed with Balaam. And God came to Balaam and said, "Who are these men with you?" And Balaam said to God, "Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent to me, saying, 'Behold, a people has come out to Egypt, and it covers the face of the earth. Now come, curse them for me. Perhaps I shall be able to fight against them and drive them out.'" God said to Balaam, "You shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed." So Balaam arose in the morning and said to the princes of Balak, "Go to your own land, for the Lord has refused to let me go with you." So the princes of Moab rose and went to Balak, and said, "Balaam refuses to come with us." Once again Balak sent princes, more in number and more honorable than these. And they came to Balaam and said to him, "Thus says Balak, the son of Zippor, let nothing hinder you from coming to me, for I will surely do you great honor. And whatever you say to me, I will do. Come, curse this people for me." But Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, "So Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the command of the Lord my God to do less or more. So you too, please stay here tonight, that I may know what more the Lord will say to me." And God came to Balaam at night and said to him, "If the men have come to call you, rise, go with them, but only do what I tell you." So Balaam rose in the morning and saddled his donkey and went with the princes of Moab. But God's anger was kindled because he went, and the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as his adversary. Now he was riding on the donkey, and his two servants were with him, and the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with a drawn sword in his hand. And the donkey turned aside out of the road, went into the field. Balaam struck the donkey to turn her into the road. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path between the vineyards, with a wall on either side. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pushed again against the wall and pressed Balaam's foot against the wall. And so he struck her again. Then the angel of the Lord went ahead and stood in a narrow place, where there was no way to turn either to the right or to the left. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam. And Balaam's anger was kindled, and he struck the donkey with his staff. Then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, "What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times?" Balaam said to the donkey, "Because you've made a fool of me. I wish I had a sword in my hand, for then I would kill you." And the donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your donkey on which you've ridden all your life long to this day? Is it my habit to treat you this way?" He said, "No." Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand. And he bowed down and fell on his face. And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out to oppose you, because your way is perverse before me." The donkey saw me and turned aside before me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, surely just now I would have killed you and let her live. Then Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, "I have sinned, for I did not know that you stood in the road against me. Now therefore, if it is evil in your sight, I will turn back." The angel of the Lord said to Balaam, "Go with the men, but speak only the word that I tell you." So Balaam went on with the princes of Balak. When Balak heard that Balaam had come, he went out to meet him at the city of Moab on the border formed by the Arnon at the extremity of the border. And Balak said to Balaam, "Did I not send to you to call you? Why did you not come to me? Am I not able to honor you?" Balaam said to Balak, "Behold, I have come to you. Have I now any power of my own to speak anything? The word that God puts in my mouth, that must I speak." Then Balaam went with Balak, and they came to Kiriath Huzoth, and Balak sacrificed oxen and sheep and sent for Balaam and for the princes who were with him. In the morning, Balak took Balaam and brought him up to Bamoth Baal, and from there he saw just a fraction of the people. This morning is going to be the first part of a two-part sermon. And it's looking behind the scenes. God is peeling back for us just a little bit in this chapter and the next two. And what's happening behind the scenes as he's moving his people forward? We're going to see that in this first part that the characters involved are going to be seeking a blessing by going to a curse. They're seeking a blessing in a curse. The next part of the sermon series is going to be God brings blessing from a curse that he does on behalf of his people. Right now, we're at chapter 22 in the book of Numbers. There's five different settings, if you will. Three places that are at rest, and then two travelogues throughout the book. So we've come now to the final place of rest for God's people from now until Joshua chapter 1, chapter 2 actually. So they're sitting across from Jericho. The city, the region is Shittim. And they're sitting there, they're ready to go in. They're ready for the last commands. They're ready for the last census that's going to be taken. They're sitting there, and they're unaware of what's taking place in the hills behind them. But remember, as we come to this part of the story, what story we're a part of? God has brought his people out of Egypt. He's redeemed them. He's reached into their lives that have been lives of slavery, lives that have been under a taskmaster that's been brutal and harsh, and he's reached in. He's reclaimed them as his own. He's drawn them out. He's brought them through the flood, that is the Red Sea, and he's buried their opponents there. Then he set them up at Mount Sinai, delivering them a covenant and a constitution, if you will. It says, here's what life looks like because you belong to me. And then he brings them to the border of Canaan. He brings them there in chapter 13. He's ready to give them the land. They parked out for a full year at Mount Sinai, and God delivers his character and his expectations to the people. He puts his name on the people, and he says, you must be holy because I am holy, and you represent me. He's bringing them to a promised land. They get there, and they become afraid. And only two of the 10 spies who go in say, come on, let's go take it. But the rest of the 10 say, no, let's not. We can't do this. They're too big for us. And so because of that, fear crept into the hearts of the entire congregation. And so a whole generation had to die in the wilderness. So for the past 38 years, they've been wandering around in the wilderness, and God has been killing off one by one those who've refused to trust him for his blessing. Now, we're on our way to Canaan once again. That generation has died off. They're on the move, and they're parked right on the edge of the promised land. The book of Numbers is important for us to look at because this is where the people of God are learning to walk by faith
not by sight. It's where you and I are in our spiritual lives. We've come out of that land of darkness, Egypt, if you will, where we've been under a cruel, harsh taskmaster, resulting only in death. God has given to us life and leads us forward to a land of promise in His presence. But between there and the end, He's promised never to leave us nor forsake us. In fact, He accompanies His people through the wilderness. And so God's taken a lot of time to talk in detail about how He's come down from the mount so that He can dwell in the midst of His people. And so much of the laws of end of Exodus, Leviticus, even Numbers, have to do with the fact that God is in their midst. So it's not just in Canaan where they get to be with God. God is with them from beginning to end, and they're learning to walk by faith. Now, they didn't do it very well in chapter 14, and an entire generation is killed off because of it. But they're learning to walk by faith, not by sight. So we've seen that they've been in this region for 38 years. They've come up. They've started some of the conquest. And we see right up in this region, God said, don't go into Edom. Don't go into Moab. But you can conquer the Ammonites. And they do. They conquer Og. And they conquer Sihon. These two kings of the Ammonites right in this region. You can see it a little better on this map. Right between the Arnon River and up there by the Jabbok and just a little bit above. This is the region of Ammon. You can see that Moab is just down. It comes right up on this side. Here's where the Israelites are camping, right across from Jericho. And so Moab is sitting right on the side, and he's getting just a little bit nervous as far as what's going to happen. So in this story, we have this man named Balaam. In fact, there are two characters, Balaam and Balak. The easiest way to remember who they are, Balak ends with K. K stands for king. Balak is the king. Balaam ends with M. He has a mule. Balaam is the prophet who rides the mule that speaks. I like how one writer sets this up, because he gives just a little bit of an insight into how this story actually lays out. He says, the charming naivety of these stories of Balaam disguise a brilliance of literary composition and a profundity of theological reflection. The narrative is at once both very funny and deadly serious. The stupidity and stubbornness of the human character Balaam is accentuated by the behavior of his donkey. This animal, proverbial for its dullness and obstinacy, is shown to have more spiritual insight than the super prophet from Mesopotamia, whom Balak is prepared to hire at enormous expense to curse Israel. Yet this numbskulled, money-grubbing heathen seer is inspired by the Spirit of God with a vision of Israel's future destiny, truly messianic in its dimension. The drama, irony, and paradoxes of this story fascinate and perplex the reader. As this story plays out, there's a lot to commend it as far as stories go. It's a favorite to be able to tell in junior church. Working with the kids, it has all the dramatic flair that you could hope for. There's irony. There's humor. The Balaam, the seer, S-E-E-R, is one who can prophesy and actually see into the future is the idea. He's a seer. That's why he's called a seer. So this term see, to behold, becomes a theme throughout these stories. And the seer sees into the future, but the seer can't see what the donkey sees, even though he's supposed to be in touch with spiritual realities. And so there's a lot of stuff going on here. There's several different patterns of threes that are incorporated as God drives this home and highlights again and again and again what he's getting at with these people. What I'd like for us to see today is that we tend to, like Balaam, if we're not careful, We tend to view God in this perspective where we want God to bless us. Anybody here doesn't want God to bless them? You'd be dumb if you didn't want God to bless you, because only God can bless, and God wants to bless. But we want to use God to get his blessings, kind of like this seer does. And at the end of the day, God longs to bless us, but he won't be used to obtain blessings. And what we have in chapters 22, 23, 24 are two pagans who are using the right name, Yahweh. They're using the very name of the living God. In fact, they interact with this living God. Balaam does, or rather God interacts with him. And we see how that they're trying to get God to do something for them, to give them a blessing, which looks like a curse on his people. But as the story writer writes this, he writes it very efficiently, he writes it very effectively. We see in the end that these two are using God. They're using God, though, the same way that the children of Israel had been using God. And we'll see how it is that that happens as this goes out. But it's to be expected that unsaved people, those who are outside of God's people, would use God to obtain blessings. But God will not be used, whether by people who don't belong to him or do belong to him, God will not be used to obtain blessing. So the question becomes, in this chapter in particular, why would they seek a blessing in a curse? What does it even look like to seek a blessing in a curse? As Balak and Balaam come together, Balak is afraid of this army that's camped outside right on his borders. He looks out and he sees there's almost no end of them. He's going to bring Balaam to a couple different places and he's going to say, look, you can only see part of them. Here, let's go on this side. Again, understand, you can only see part of them. There's so many people here. And as he starts to work through the options, he realizes that he can't handle this many people. He can't deal with this. He's got the same fear that Pharaoh had back in Egypt. The people are too great. They're too many. I need some sort of weapon of mass destruction, if you will. They didn't have the technologies that we have today. The only weapon of mass destruction they had at their disposal was a curse from the gods. And so he hires this hireling prophet who's in touch with the gods. He's a man who deals with the occult. He's a man who deals with necromancy, talking to the dead. He's a spiritist. He's a witch doctor, if you want to use terminology that we might be more familiar with. He does have spiritual powers, and he's known, he's renowned for the powers that he has. He's up in Mesopotamia, about 350 to 400 miles away from where all of this is happening. And so as Balak sends his men to him to go talk to Balaam, he's sending them about 400 miles away to a man who has an international reputation to be able to speak to the dead, to be able to invoke the power of gods or demons or the devil himself. Whatever it is, this man has a profound reputation such that whoever he blesses actually gets blessed. And whoever he curses actually gets cursed. So Balak sends out to this Balaam and says, I want you to bless me by cursing them. What Balak has no idea is that he's playing with fire when he begins to invoke this curse. You know, we're not so different. Oftentimes we go to places that are dangerous for us to go. We seek a blessing in things that we have no business seeking a blessing in. We go to satisfy our thirst at a well that's poisoned. We go to feed at a trough that's scattered with the fruit that's that's rotten. Why is it that we would seek a blessing in a curse? Now understand, these stories are given not so that we can say, what stupid people they are. Aren't we glad that we're not like them? These stories are given so that we see in them the seeds that lie in us. That's why these stories are given. Why is it that we would go and seek a blessing where only a curse is to be found? You might not understand what I'm even talking about. Why is it that we would feed on the husks around us? Why is it that we would satisfy our bellies with that which is less than truth, that which is less than God, that which is less than eternal, that which is less than holy? And yet we do, don't we? We try to fill ourselves up on that which, as I continue to pursue it, it only eats away at me. It ends up being sin. It gives me no life. It only causes death. Why do we chase that? Why do I have it in my heart, in my mind, in my spirit, to pursue a blessing where there's only a curse to be found? Really, both reasons are in this chapter, and they're not really that foreign to any one of us. The first reason is this: we're blinded by fear. In verses 1 through 7, we have basically the story of Balak, the king. How do I know if I'm blinded by fear? Well, probably the same way Balak was. Look at verse 1. Then the people of Israel set out and camped in the plains of Moab, beyond the Jordan, at Jericho. Well, that doesn't tell us very much. Well, it does. You see, we know that we're blinded by fear when we're consumed by present realities. There's things in life that come across your path that get your attention. Dan just mentioned one this morning, 6 months ago. You get the test back, and there's cancer. Well, how does that not consume your life? That becomes all you can think about. That's staring you in your face. You're looking at that at eye level. It's looking you and staring you in the eyes. You can't help but think about that and be consumed by it, at least for a time. And as we're consumed with these present realities, they begin to work in us because we don't know where this is going to go. We don't know what it's going to look like. I like how one of the writers said, all of us are amateurs when it comes to tomorrow. All of us are amateurs when it comes to tomorrow. We don't know what it's going to look like. And so we get afraid. Afraid of what? Afraid of the stuff that's right in front of us. And the thing that's right in front of Balak in verse 1 is the people of Israel camping on the plains of Moab. And it says, and Moab was in great dread of the people because they were many, verse 3. There's a huge fear. In fact, they're melting with fear is how Rahab puts it in the book of Joshua. They've heard of what's happened. They're melting with fear. They see so many people. And in verse 41, they only see a fraction. In 23, verse 13, they go up to a different vantage point. And even from there, they only see a fraction. But Balak is consumed by the only thing he can see. Do you ever get consumed with the things that are staring you in the face? Of course you do. You write out that check and you go to balance your checkbook, and the numbers don't add up. You get that call from the doctor. You look at what the kids are doing miles away from home. You wonder about their marriages. You listen to their struggles. You wonder what's going to happen. You look at your own life. You see your own failures and falls to temptation. You say, how can God ever use me? You stare what you see in the face, and it scares you. You become consumed with it because it's all you can see. But the truth is, as Israel is sitting right there on the outskirts of Moab, even though there's a huge and enormous amount of people, by some estimates, even up to 3 million people, even though there's that many people, they never posed a threat. What Balak didn't know is what Moses tells this second generation in Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 9. He says, "The Lord said to me, 'Do not harass Moab. Do not contend with them in battle, for I will not give you any of their land for a possession, because I've given it to the people of Lot for a possession.'" You know what? A lot of times we end up being scared by a whole bunch of things that God says, you don't have to be afraid of it. We were talking just a couple weeks ago in the afternoon service. What's one of those anchor verses that holds you and keeps you where you need to go? Romans 8:28 came up. And we know that all things work together for good, for those who love God, for those who are called according to His purpose. Is there anything in my life that God's not going to use for my good? Let me ask that again. We're sleeping today. Is there anything in my life that God's not going to use for my good? Okay. Is there anything in your life that God's not going to use for your good? No. So when that thing comes down the pike and it stares you in the face and you don't know what it's going to do to you tomorrow, does it in fact pose a real threat? Well, it matters how you define threat. Because God says, regardless of what happens to you financially, regardless of what happens to you relationally, regardless of what happens to you physically, all things will work together for your good. These things are not, in fact, a threat. They're tools to shape us into the image of Jesus Christ. And that's what He says His purpose is in everything that He brings into our lives. How do I know if I'm being controlled by fear? I know I'm being controlled by fear if all I can see, all I can think about, all I can talk about is what I can touch, taste, see, and feel. If it doesn't go beyond that to the God who's behind all, I'm being controlled by something other than my God. I know that I'm blinded by fear when I'm consumed by powerful victories. Look at verse 2. "Then Balak the son of Zippor saw all that Israel had done to the Amalekites." Back in chapter 1, verses 24 and 25. "Israel defeated him with the edge of the sword, took possession of his land from the Arnon all the way to the Jabbok, as far as to the Ammonites, for the border of the Ammonites was strong." Then verse 35, "So they defeated him and his sons and all his people till he had no survivor left, and they possessed his land." Man, when I look around me and I see people getting ahead, when I see people taken advantage of, when I see that evil is on the rise. Now, Israel's not evil, but when I'm looking at everything that's happening around me, Balak's getting scared. Balak's getting scared. Look at what they did to them. Look what they did to them. Look what wow. Guess what? They're going to do the same to me. God had no intention of doing that to Balak whatsoever. But Balak has his eyes on all the victories of everybody else around him. But not only on their victories, he's also looking at his own defeats. Verse 3, "Moab was in great dread." And verse 4, "Moab said to the elders of Midian." Moab is a place. Midian is a tribe. It's a people. Moab says to Midian, the elders of Midian, "This horde is going to lick us up just like an ox licks up the grass of the field." You're in Numbers chapter 22. Look back to Numbers chapter 21. Understand who Moab is, okay? Look at verse 27. There's a song, a ballad that's sung. "Come to Heshbon, let it be built, let the city of Sihon be established. Because fire came out from Heshbon, flame from the city of Sihon. It devoured Ar of Moab. It swallowed the heights of the Arnon. Woe to you, Moab! You are undone, O people of Chemosh. He has made his sons fugitive, his daughters captives, to an Amorite king, King Sihon." This is a taunt song. Over Moab. Who defeated Moab? Sihon. Who defeated Sihon? Israel. So if Sihon can defeat Moab and Israel can defeat Sihon, Israel can defeat. Okay? He's doing the math. He's doing the math. Not only is he afraid of their victories, but he's afraid because he's a defeated king. He knows defeat. He's been beat down before. Are you ever afraid because you've been beat down before? Have you ever lost a victory, lost a battle, spiritually, morally, emotionally, relationally? You ever said something stupid you wish you could take back? Okay? Sure you have. Does that ever control you how you deal with people later? You ever have a fear of man around other people? Well, sure we do. You ever get afraid not only of people making progress, but your lack of it? Of course we do. These are things that blind us and hold us captive in our fear, just like they did for Balak. Now, Balak, understand, is a pagan king. But Balak is a person made in the image of God, and he wrestles with the same things that you and I wrestle with, but he's wrestling apart from God. And his solution is going to be to use God, whatever God he can, to bless him. That's not who our God is, and that's not what we're called to do. Moab is the country that was defeated by and lost territory to Sion, an event that's celebrated in this song. Thus, a weakened Moab fears that a large Israelite fight would roll over all of Moab. One last way that we know we're blinded by fear is when we're consumed with practical remedies. He's afraid because of what he sees. He's afraid because of all the progress others are making. He's afraid because of all the ground that he's losing. And so his solution to all of this is a practical remedy. It's a practical remedy. He's going to send up, he's going to get Balaam, this internationally renowned seer, who's known for his works with the gods, the devils, and the demons, and he's going to hire him to put a curse, a hex, or whatever, on these people that he's afraid of. It sounds like, from his standpoint, a very practical thing to do. But it's rather impractical as far as its convenience. This, again, is over 350 miles away. It's going to take several months for this interaction. He sends him the first time, and what does Balaam say? No. Well, guess what? It's 15 days up. It's 15 days back. That's 1 month. I just lost a month. He sends him a second time. He goes up. He doesn't know if he's coming back or not. Now it's been a month and a half. At the end of 2 months, he finally sees Balaam coming back. This was not a convenient solution. This was long distance. Nor was it a cheap solution. When they go in verse 7, the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian depart with the fees for the divination in their hand. When his guys come back, King Balak says, you know what? I know why he said no. He said no because I didn't give him enough money. I got this. I got more money. In fact, my money does me no good if I'm dead. Shoot, he can have whatever he wants. And so he writes him an open check. He says, you guys go back, dress in your very best. I want you to offer him whatever he wants. He can have it. And as they come back to him, Balaam says, listen, if your king gives me his whole house filled with gold and silver, it's not enough for me. But Balak has the idea that anybody can be bought for a price. Now, at the very heart and core, this is what idolatry is. Idolatry believes that my God can be bought for a price. So he didn't answer me. Maybe I have to do more. Maybe I have to give more. Remember Elijah on top of Mount, what is it, Hermon? Mount which? Carmel. Mount Carmel. Thank you for knowing your Bible better than me. He's on top of Mount Carmel. He's with the prophets of Baal. And they're trying to call out to their God. Their God isn't listening. So what do they do to try to get his attention? They start carving themselves with knives, right? They try, maybe a little more blood will show that I'm more sincere. Maybe a little more effort. Maybe a little more work. Maybe a little more blood. Maybe a little more tears. You ever feel like that with your God? Maybe if I try just a little harder to be sorry, he'll really forgive me this time. Does that work? My God isn't satisfied with all of my works of righteousness, which to him are simply filthy rags. Filthy rags. The only thing that satisfies my God is the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, who died in my place. That means not only that I can't work hard enough, but I don't have to work because Jesus did on my behalf. This is an expensive proposition because he believes that given the right price, he can buy a blessing from whatever God he chooses. This is a practical remedy because he has an obvious need at the moment. He says there in verse 5, these people are too many for me. I can't do this by myself. I need help. I need something bigger than what I've got. I need what you've got. I need supernatural power invoked to give me the control of my life that I need. And what he offers, or what he looks for, is a proposition that has been proven effective in the past. He says there in verse 6, listen, Balaam, I know you've got the power to do this because I've seen in the past those that you've blessed are blessed. Those that you curse are cursed. I've seen it. I know it. Others know it. You've been involved in these kind of conflicts before, and you've proven to be effective. But in setting himself against God's people, Balak sets himself against God. Because behind all of this, Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, God, the living God, had spoken once to Abraham and said this, I will bless those who bless you, and all who dishonor you, I will curse. God had made that promise to Abraham and to all of Abraham's descendants. And when Balak sets up paying off Balaam, he sets himself against the hand of Almighty God. What are some practical modern-day remedies that we turn to instead of God to solve our problems? How about just political correctness? Making sure that people like me, making sure I don't stir any waves. Truth, I'll hold the truth so long as it doesn't cost me. Sometimes political action. If we just have more people involved in politics, we'll turn the tide, we'll stem the tide, we'll win the day. Not till King Jesus is on the throne and we have a benevolent dictator will life be all that different than it's ever been in the past. Networking. We get on health kicks. Exercise. We get on self-esteem. Gun control. 401k programs. Saving for our... All of these things aren't bad. They're good. Having a proper focus of who I am, but who I am before God. A sinner saved by grace, made in the image of God. All of these things can be both a blessing and a curse, but when we turn first to these things as our front line of defense, we're turning to something that's small g God in our lives. The second thing that we're blinded by is our desires. We end up chasing a blessing in a curse because we're blinded by our desires. And we know that we're blinded by our desires when God's clear message is disregarded. The envoy comes to Balaam. Balaam says, stay here, spend the night, I'll go talk to this Yahweh. He knows who Israel's God is. And he goes, uses his incantations and so on. And it says that God says to Balaam, verse 12, you shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed. Actually, it's interesting, verse 9, it says that God came to Balaam. Balaam didn't call down God by his incantations. He probably performed some rites and rituals, and God showed up, but not because of Balaam. God showed up because of God. And God is going to use this pagan prophet who thinks, like Balak, that he can pull strings and manipulate this God to give him what he wants, given the right price, given the right formula, given the right incantation. But that's not why God shows up. God shows up because God chooses to show up. And he's going to use this man just like he uses his donkey. And he's going to put words in his mouth just like he puts words in the mouth of a donkey. And he's going to use him to bless the people of God. We're blinded by desire when God's clear message is disregarded. God told him in verse 12 two things. There's two directives and there's one reason. You will not go up with them. You will not curse this people. Why will he not go up and why will he not curse? Because this people is not a cursed people. This is a blessed people. That is my purpose for them. Anything you do, anything you say, will not change my purpose for them because I'm God. He has a covenant with these people to be this God for them. Nonetheless, on their second trip up, Balaam looks for more. He says, please, please, don't go away just yet. I know last time that I couldn't give you a proper, desirable message. Stay here. Let me go back and see if God changed his mind. We're going to see in the first, I believe it's the first, maybe the second of the visions that he has. God says, understand this, I am not a man that I should change my mind. I'm not. When I speak it, I mean it. And what I say has all the backing of my character, my unchanging character, my steadfast, rock-like character behind it. I am God, and you will not change me. But Balaam goes to see if maybe God changed his mind. We know that we're blinded by desire when God's clear message is compromised. At the first visit, he comes back, and rather than giving them the full message, you will not go, you will not curse, because they are blessed. He just says, yeah, can't go with you, God won't let me. Look at verse 13. So Balaam rose in the morning and said to the princes, go back to your own land. God's refused to let me go with you. End of story. If you'd given the rest of the story, it would probably been no second verse, same as the first. But he compromises the message and says, you know what? Can't do it. Sorry. At the second time they come back, he goes up, he talks to God, and God says, you really want this? If in fact they've come to bring you, go ahead. But understand what I've told you is what I've told you, and you will say nothing other than what I say. He comes down from that interaction with God. We see in verse 19, please stay here the night that I may know what the Lord may say to me. God said to Balaam, okay, if in fact they come to call you, rise and go with them, but only do what I tell you. Verse 21, so Balaam rises in the morning, saddles his donkey, and goes off with the princes of Moab. He doesn't say anything about what God says to him. He doesn't even mention God. He just gets down and says, okay, let's go. Work things out. Yeah, that's the kind of prophet I am. I can pull the right strings with this guy. I got things taken care of. Let's go. Wow, he sets them up in a pretty scary place as he begins to lead them on their journey back to their king. We know we're blinded by desire when God's desires don't matter. We see in verse 22, but God's anger is kindled in his going. God had just told him to go. Is God changing his mind? Is God capricious? What's going on? No, we see down when the angel speaks to him, down in verse 32, he says, I've come out to oppose you because your way is perverse before me. It's reckless. You're going, and I told you to go, but you're going for the wrong reasons. You're going in the wrong way. You're going with the wrong agenda. You're not going to deliver my message. You're going to get your gold is what was going on in Balaam's heart. And we see that at the end of the day. In fact, Peter tells us that's exactly what was going on. Balaam, in pursuit of gold, not God, goes out with these men to back to Balak. God is, his anger is kindled because of his going. And the problem is in the way that he went. You see, Balaam wasn't really looking for God's approval to go. He was just looking for God's permission. You think back to the... Steve, you just watched it recently. Did you see the Fiddler on the Roof? You've seen that for like the first time recently, right? There's a scene in Fiddler on the Roof where the second daughter comes with this outsider, Perchig. And they tell their father they're gonna get married. And he says, "We're not asking for your approval, we're just asking for your blessing." Balaam asks for the opposite. "I'm not asking for your blessing, I'm just asking for your approval. That's all I want. Just say I can go. I don't care what you think about it. Just let me do it. Because, in fact, you are God." Do our kids ever treat us like that? Mom and Dad, please, please, just please, 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 please. All right. Oh, good, they said yes. Right? Okay, not our kids. You do that, right? Please, 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 please. Oh, good, they said yes. They said yes, but they meant no. Because they said no, 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 no. Balaam's asking in that kind of way. He's asking for God's permission, but not for God's approval. And God proves that he's not satisfied. He's not pleased with this choice. Something we have to ask ourselves as those who belong to God: do I want to please my God with what I do, with the choices that I make? Am I at all concerned about what God's response, what God's feelings are in what I'm engaging in at this moment? We know that we're blinded by desire when we're easily and excessively angered. Three times this donkey doesn't do what Balaam does. So what's he do? "Come on, you stupid mule." Ends up beating him and beat him. It says his anger is kindled. It's uses the same language as verse 22, when God's anger is kindled. And God sends out a man with a sword. The angel of the Lord with a sword stands before. And in his anger, he says, "Man, I wish I had a sword. I'd kill you, you stupid donkey." Even as God's angel is standing there with his sword drawn. We know that we're blinded by desire when we're clearly confronted and we don't even take note. I think the funniest thing in this story is when Balaam is beating his donkey, and the donkey looks up and says, "Why are you beating me?" And he actually answers. What an idiot. "Don't you think you'd drop your stick?" He doesn't. "I'm beating you because you won't go the way I want you to go." It's rather a comical situation. You'd think, wait a minute, did that donkey just, whoa. Here's a seer. In fact, one of the methods that they would use to understand what the gods would want is they would, if anything abnormal would happen in the lives of their animals, they would watch their animals and see, is something out of the ordinary? That would be like one of the first things that they'd take note of. Okay, what is the god saying by this? This animal is acting extraordinary. He doesn't see. He's blind. And God, it says, has to open his eyes. He has to unblind this seer to actually see what a donkey can see, and he can't. You know, sometimes we're blinded by our desires. We're going down our path, a path to destruction, and people step in our way, and they say, "Hey, wait, wait, what are you doing? You can't. Stop. Don't." You just blow on right by. Are there people in your life that are saying, "Hey, I'm concerned about, hey, why are you..." You might want to stop and think. You're just blowing right by that? You know what? If you are, you're blinded by a desire for something other than God. You're blinded by having to get what you want. We know that we're blinded by desire when our repentance is only half-hearted. He says in verse 34, "You know what? I've sinned. If you really don't want me to go, I guess I'll turn back." Wait a minute. Is he really wondering if God wants him to go? What did God tell him the very first time he asked? don't go. You sure? Maybe I can't go. Please, kind of, please, huh? Okay, go, but only do what I tell you. Wait a minute, you're going for the gold. No, this is wrong. Okay, well, if you really don't want me to go, I'm sorry. He says he's sorry, but he says he's sorry in the same way that King Saul says he's sorry. He says he's sorry in the same way that Judas Iscariot says he's sorry. I've sinned. I've got myself in some trouble. Now what? Is that good enough? He says, I'm sorry like a politician says he's sorry. I'm sorry if I've made you feel bad. Please forgive me for what you think I did wrong. That's what he gets off with. We know we're blinded by desire when we're willing to aid in bringing another's hurt. At the end of all of this, Balaam cannot speak a curse against Israel. He speaks only their blessing. But he wants his gold. And so he comes up with a way that he can get Israel to compromise. He comes up with a way where that Balak can get his foot in the door. If we just give them our women, and our women bring with them our gods and turn them against their god, we're in. It's done. Balak says, beautiful. Wish I'd have thought of it. Balaam says, give me the money. Give me the money. That's what he wanted all along. We know we're blinded by desire when we believe that we're in control of our lives and the lives of others. And this is probably the greatest lesson in the story of Balaam. Brown writes, Balaam vainly imagines that he is able to do anything he likes, but he had not begun to reckon with a sovereign God. Israel's God could not be bought or cajoled into doing anything that mere humans might want or not want. This God had declared plans for his people, and neither a fearful king nor a greedy soothsayer could thwart them. You know, why would anyone seek a blessing and a curse? Well, we do it all the time. We do it because we're blinded by our fears, and all we can see is what we can see, and we don't look beyond the present. We're also blinded by our desires, and we have to get what we want. The Greek word is epithumia. It's a desire that is regardless of consequences. And it's used in a good sense when he says, if any man desires the office of a bishop, he has to desire it regardless of the consequences, because there's going to be consequences. It's going to be tough. It's going to be exacting. But it's also used in a bad sense when he says, don't let the lusts control your body, because there's always consequences for every choice you make. So think ahead to the consequences. Think ahead to the consequences. Don't let them blind you. In the end, this story is about God's blessing. And God longs to bless people. I didn't finish all of the blessing that God gave to Abraham. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you, and in you all families on earth will be blessed. Do you realize that God wants to bless, and he wants to bless you? There's not a person out there that God doesn't want to bless. But our God won't be used to obtain a blessing. And here's why. Because at the end of the day, our God himself is his greatest blessing. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He gave his only begotten Son, yes, to be crucified on a cross, but also to be your Lord, to be your Savior, to be the way, the truth, and the life by which you come to the Father through him. He gave his Son so that you might have life and have it abundantly. Not so that you can have streets of gold. Not so you can have a mansion over the hilltop. But so that you can have God himself. My friend, all of us are in danger of being a Balaam at heart, believing that we're in control, using God to get out of the bad situation that we find ourselves in life, because it's looming in front of us, thinking if I just try a little harder, pay a little more, say the right things, that I can buy the pleasure of God. My friend, nothing buys the pleasure of God but the blood of Jesus Christ, which satisfies his wrath and procures his blessing for all who are sinners and turn from their sin to the living God. And when you love him more than you love your sin, when he becomes God and nothing else is in your life, that's what salvation is. That's what it means to be blessed by God. I trust that you are today. As we walk through from Egypt to the promised land in this wilderness where we're learning to walk by faith, not by sight, I trust that you're learning to enjoy the blessing of who your God is. Let's pray.